This is the word that is used again by Luke of these early Christians in Acts. It's because they see Jesus and they're praising Jesus, and that giving is simply a visible, tangible, demonstrable sign and symbol, as it were, that proves that they're not just worshiping with their lips, that they've seen something and they're backing it. The early church gave because they were gripped by a vision of the Lord. It's an extension of praise. We're not giving to get. We're not simply even giving because we got a building project in a pragmatic way, although we're doing that. First and foremost, what we're doing is praising him because he's reached out to us in Christ Jesus and redeemed us. He's given everything to us, and we can't hold anything back. You know, the royals receive lots of gifts. Dear little Princess Charlotte. Charlotte received a snowsuit from the Canadian government. How about that? And also $100,000 in donation in her name to an immunization program. How wonderful. The Australians gave a blanket of mountain pygmy possum wool. I want one. Any Aussies here? I want one. A mountain pygmy possum wool blanket. Okay, remember. And also a donation to a charity in her name. Little Prince George isn't left out. Did you know that last year he received, because he's a royal, he received 774 listed and recorded presents from other nations, 600 of which were from Australia. How about that? I love these. Any Aussies here? We love them. God bless you. Remember, mountain pygmy possum wool blanket. A big one. Now, Queen Elizabeth, our wonderful queen, she's received some unusual royal gifts. Here are a few. I just put a list together. A collection of seashells. Very nice, too. Some cowboy boots. Wouldn't you like to see her in them? Yes, you would. Some lacrosse sticks. I've actually got two lacrosse sticks in our toilet downstairs. Why do we do that, Tiffany? I mean, really? A pair of sunglasses. These are all recorded gifts to the Queen. A pair of sandals, a box of snail shells, a grove of maple trees, a dozen tins of tuna, and 7 kilograms of prawns. It's a Queen's ransom. And exotic animals, which have been placed in London Zoo over the years. Jaguars and sloths or sloths from Brazil. 2 black beavers from Canada. Let's all say black beaver. Black beaver. 2 young giant turtles from the Seychelles and an elephant called Jumbo from the Cameroon. It's a fantastic thing. The royals. It's an appropriate thing. It's a right thing to give the royals gift. I read somewhere this week that the giving of gifts to royals, state gifts to royals, began in the 16th century. Absolute rubbish. Whoever read that should have read the Bible. It's long been the done thing to give the king a gift. And in 1 Kings 10, verse 2, about 1000 BC, we read the queen, 1000 BC, what am I talking about? It's the painkillers. The Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to question him, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold and huge quantities of spices that were a valuable commodity then, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to the King Solomon. Came to the king. And she gave this king's gift. And when we have a vision of the king, we want to give. It's the right thing to give a royal a gift. It's the done thing, certainly. But it's the right thing to give the King of Kings a gift. Our giving is worship. It's a gift to the King of Kings. At his birth, the Magi brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and worship. I love that story we read of Mary, a woman who had lived an immoral life, and somehow she'd been touched and transformed by Christ, and she came, gate crashed the party, and fell at his feet. And in the composite of the different accounts of the story, she poured a year's wages of nard, precious spikenard oil, over him. And then with her tears, it joined this precious perfume, and then let down her hair and just wiped his feet. Extraordinary. An extravagant act of worship. Simon the Pharisee, it ticked him off. He said, if only this man knew what kind of a woman she was. Jesus says, you shut up. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And in the Greek, it actually uses two prepositions. She's done a beautiful thing to me. As if to emphasize it, a beautiful thing to me, a beautiful thing to me. And what she's done will not be taken away from her. You haven't anointed me with oil. You didn't wash my feet. You haven't done out for me. But look what she's done. Amazing. It is right. It is fitting. It is proper. It is appropriate to give to a king. And our giving, we don't want to turn the thumbscrews. We don't want to manipulate. We don't want to pressure you at all in your giving. But as leaders in the church, we want to say giving is first and foremost a sign of your worship to the king. It's the worship because of the vision of the king. The word worship, incidentally, comes from the old English worthskype. That's the word, worthskype. And it means to give worth. That's what worship is. It's worth giving. And it's giving worth. And what we give shows how much. It shows the value that we posit on the one that we give something to. I don't know what the Queen thought of a tin of tuna. Do you know what I mean? But a couple of Black Panthers, that's fantastic, is that? What we give to Jesus shows how much we value him. And like David, we should be those who say, I will not sacrifice to the Lord something that costs me nothing. And you know what? We give to him because he's worth it. And all the while, we need to remember what he's given to us because he thought we were worth it. Christ, a life laid down. The perfect, eternal Son of God who assumes flesh and is born to die on a cross in our place, in our stead, for our sins, taking the punishment on the sin that we had committed. The loveliest life the world has ever known, smashed against a tree. He does it for us. And why did he do it? Because he thought we were worth it. Some of you have been told all your life you're worthless. Some of you haven't been told that, but somehow you've inculcated that and you think you're worthless. But the cross tells us of the worth that God places on us, even the death of his only son in our place. What an amazing thing. We give out of a vision of seeing the Lord. Secondly, provision we give for the vision of the lost. Now, if you've got a Bible, you might like to flip forward to Romans and chapter 15. And I'm straying from our passage here, but hopefully keeping to the principle. Romans 15 and verse 20. Paul says this, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. I could make a lot of points about that, but I won't. Verse 21, rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who've not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you, because I've been busy preaching the gospel somewhere else. Verse 24, I plan to come to you, he says, when I go to Spain. And I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, St. Paul has exhausted the opportunities of preaching the gospel around the strategic cities and ports in Asia. He's preached at them all, planted churches in them all. And he's moving on. He wants to pioneer a new work. And he's given a vision of Europe. And he wants to come to Rome. up through Italy into Spain, and then the whole of Europe opens up to him. He's got Europe on his heart. He's got a vision of Europe planted all through Asia. It's time to go planting somewhere else. And he says, I want to come to you to just hang out for a while. And he says, and I want you to enable me on my way. The word that is used there in the Greek is propempo, and it literally means to equip or to furnish or to enable or to make possible. And that's what Paul's coming for. He's not just coming to chill out and enjoy fellowship. He's coming to this church and he's saying, I'm coming to you and I'm looking forward to it, and I want you to equip me, to furnish, to provide for me through prayer and ministry and just getting me ready and so on. But also, I think practically, financially, give me the means to push up into Spain and preach the gospel and plant churches there. What a thing. Paul's going to go and evangelize Europe. That was his heart's desire. And scholars debate whether he ever got there in between imprisonments, but he wants to go and evangelize Europe. And that meant someone else was, he wanted them to partner with him in prayer and in praying, if you like, and in paying. The thing is that mission needs provision. Sandy Miller, former rector of HTB, once said to Charlie, Charlie asked him about his financial reserves 10 years ago. He said, we don't have any. Our reserves are in the pews. We spend everything we get each year. We give it away. We spend it on the ministry. We don't have reserves. And our reserves are the people. God's missionary hedge fund is the people of God. The people of God are God's investment fund, and they don't expect a return on their investment, not until they get to heaven. They invest in the vision and mission of God. Jesus, we know, was funded by the ministry of wealthy women such as Susanna and others who gave of their means to facilitate the vision of the king and his kingdom. You know, I read yesterday that it's estimated that it cost an average of £32,000 to keep one Western missionary in the field. Apparently, according to statistics, it's double that. $100,000 to keep an American missionary in the field, and considerably less, about 10% of that, to keep an indigenous missionary in the field, which ultimately has to be the goal. We've got a great mission. We've got a great commission. That is the vision before us. And we give as provision for the mission. We're investing in church or church ministries, laying it at the feet of the apostles, where the needs are going to be met, not just the needs of the poor, and that we're going to come to that, but the least, if you like, those who lack, but the lost. It's not about us. We've got a world to win. We've got a great commission to fulfill, and that's going to cost. And so part of our giving, after first and foremost being worshipped to God, is pragmatic. We've got to fund the vision of the mission. We've got to fund the vision of the mission of bringing the kingdom of God to the world, bringing the good news of the kingdom, and bringing about transformation of society and community through the gospel. The exiled Chinese apostle Brother Yun reflected on life in the underground church in China after he'd come out and was based in Germany. And he wrote this, I'm very challenged by it. He said, I miss the offerings we used to give in China. Anyone miss the offerings? On numerous occasions, the leader of a meeting would announce, we've a new worker who is leaving tomorrow to serve the Lord. And immediately every single person would completely empty their pockets of everything they had. And with that money, the worker would buy a train ticket or a bus ticket and leave the next day. And often this money was not just everything we had in our pockets, it was everything we owned in the world. How about that? That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? Hardly believable. But he wrote that having come to the church in the West and said, I'm missing that sense of giving. We've got to give out of provision for a vision of the Lord and his kingdom. We give out of a vision that we're providing into of the lost and the extension of God's kingdom. The Lord, the lost, and then lastly, a provision for the vision for those who lack. Going back to our reading, Acts 2:44, they sold their possessions and gave to anyone as had need. Acts 4:34, there was no one who lacked anything among them. In the early church, one Christian's need was another Christian's obligation. Karl Marx said famously, from each according to his ability to each according to his need. It was a kind of fundamental tenet to communism, and it was a beautiful ideal, and he nicked it from the Bible. The problem was he had no power to bring about the transformation of the human heart. And so his system and his idealism ends up corrupted in the hands of people who want power and use it for their own ends, and 50 million dead and huge inequality across the system. But what a wonderful thing, from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. That's what we see lived out in the early church. And it isn't communism, it's community. They were community. They weren't doing it because they thought they should. Someone taught that they should. They did it because it was just an overflow. They kept it in the family. It wasn't charity, it was family. You don't give charity to members of the family. You give what you've got to the family. That's the perspective. It ain't charity, it's family. But there was also charity as well. Charity, of course, from the Greek charis, meaning grace. You know, the church, when she's got things right, has always been marked by a concern for the other. And there's been a sense of investment in education and medication and provisions and meeting the needs of others. Starts with the church family. So if you can't do it here, where can you do it? And then it overflows from the church. In Acts chapter 6, we read that they would distribute food to the widows. They'd have meals for the widows. When I was a parish priest up north in Bradford, my favourite thing, it was a tough time, my favourite thing was that twice a week we fed the poor. And I just loved it, sitting with them. I learned the smell of poverty in Bradford, said Dom McCullen, the photographer, and I did too. The smell of poverty, I just sat there with it and just trying to do something practical to meet the needs. I remember we'd have remember food mountains and all of that? We'd bring all these pallets of meat that were given to us by the EU and distribute it. I loved it. It was authentic Christian living. It's what we did. It's what we do. You know, the UK food banks have been driven by the church. It's the church that have driven it. And have fed over 1 million people last year. The Trussell Trust is a Christian charity. They've set up 445 food banks in Britain. What a thing. Praise God for these people. Personally, I believe it's the government's responsibility to abolish poverty, but that's idealistic. Meanwhile, the church have to get stuck in where she sees the need. We are the fifth emergency service. And so in every church where we're honoring God, we are giving so that out of that giving, we can meet the needs of others. And I'm so proud that in this church, we have Phil and Rachel and the team who are committed and won't let us off the hook, won't let us forget that there are other people suffering and needy and poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the poor. And we're going to be here for them. We can't meet all their needs, but we're going to do the little that we can. But, you know, Jesus said of the woman who let down her hair and poured out the oil, she did what she could do. She did what she could do. She couldn't do more than that, but she did what she could do. Many of us do far less than we can do. It's Giving Sunday. We've got to think about these things. Oregon in the second century, said this, "Let the poor man be provided with food from the self-denial of the one who fasts." Not just a bit off the top of their plenty, from their fasting. And the historian Michel Riquet calculated that in Rome in 250 AD, 10,000 Christians were encouraged to fast, and they could provide, from 100 days fasting, 1 million rations a year. What a thing. They weren't just giving a bit off the top. They were sacrificing to meet the needs of others. What a church. Like I said, no wonder I think Miranda's comment is appropriate. Brave new world that has such people in it. We live in a depraved world, but we're bringing in a brave new world filled with the Spirit, the vision of Christ, and a vision of the gospel going to the lost, and a vision of those who lack being met out of our surplus. When St. Paul, I'm landing the plane now, when St. Paul was first converted, he went up to Jerusalem and he met the elders there, and they wanted to see if he was kosher, and was he a spy? He had such a bad reputation. Had he really got converted? And they found out that the grace of God was at work in even him. And it says, "The one thing they asked me to do," Galatians 2 verse 10, what a verse, "the one thing they asked me to do was to remember the poor." Remember the poor. He said, this was the very thing I wanted to do. God was already at work in him. God had already changed his heart. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. I've told this before, so my apologies if you've heard it, but whenever I think of Remember the Poor, I think of David Ruiz. You know, little David Ruiz, who wrote Let Your Glory Fall in This Place, and that song, I Will Worship. You remember that? I will worship. Yeah, okay. It was good in about 1992. Now, if not earlier. So the rooster, as we call it, this is his life verse, and he has that tattooed on his arm, remember the poor. The problem is the letter R is all the way around here. So from every angle, it just says, remember the poo. You know? But remember the poor. And he told me two stories that illustrate two approaches to our money. And with this, I finish. The first, he was preaching in Canada at a conference. He was amazed to be invited, but it was by Christians who were into the prosperity doctrine and who were all at, you know, they kind of baptized the American way, and you can make it, you can do it, and God wants you rich and all of that stuff. And he didn't know why he was invited, because he's the Remember the Poor man, but he got invited, he thought, for such a time as this. So he's at this conference, and for several days he's listening to these talks, invest, sow in order to reap, you know. God wants to bless you. God wants to make you well, all of that rubbish. And he's listening to it. And then his time comes, and he gets up, and he preaches from James, but he gives his message, remember the poor. Remember the poor. From our surplus we give to the poor. Remember, remember the poor. He said it was awful. He said it was one of those preaching experiences where you died. He said, you know, those who weren't awake were looking at him with anger and ferocity, you know. He just felt that, given the opportunity, they'd all spit at him. And, you know, the sort of proverbial Western creaking door, tumbleweed rolling in front of him. It was a nightmare. And he said he sort of walked off embarrassed and sat down. And the organizer of the conference stood up, got to the microphone, and he said this, "I haven't understood a word our brother was saying." And David just sort of shrinks. I mean, he's a little man anyway, but he shrinks even smaller in his chair. "I haven't understood a word our brother was saying today." Everyone's agreeing. He said, "But then God gave me a revelation." And the rooster sits up. He thinks, this is brilliant, you know. The word of the Lord has come to them. And he says, this guy stands with his legs straddled, holding the microphone, and he begins to swing his arm like this. He's swinging his arm around. And on every iteration, as it comes down, he points at them. He said, this is the word of the Lord, you can all be millionaires. He said, at which point everyone jumped up and ran to the front and started emptying their pockets, chucking their money on the stage, giving their Barclay cards or whatever it is, because they were sowing to reap. They were investing for a blessing and so on. And the rooster, he just thought, what a load of rubbish. And he got up and he walked out and he said, no one saw him leave. Said to me, no one saw me leave. He told me the story when he came in. I said, the angel saw you, man. The angel saw you. God saw you. God weeps at a self-indulgent, windbag, fat church. Honestly, sometimes I think we're worse than the Borgias. That's one story. Here's another. He went to preach in India. You know, he made over $1 million writing just two songs. There's money to be made out there in that world. And because he's the remember the poor man, he knew he couldn't keep it, so he gave it all away to the poor. Every page, just signed it all away, all his royalties. And he signed the money away, and he gave a lot of money to planting churches in India. And he went out to one of these churches in India that he supervises, that is pastor, you know, kind of from a distance. And they were a church for the untouchables. And he said they literally had a corrugated iron roof and they sat on the dirt. And he said he got there and he woke up that morning and he said, well, Lord, what do I talk about today? And the Lord said, well, you've got to give them your life message. He said, well, remember the poor. No, these are the poor. These are the poorest people I've ever seen. These are the ones we've got to remember. We don't tell them to remember the poor. They are the poor. And the Lord said to him, you tell them, remember the poor. Wherever you go, you've got to tell people you remember the poor. So he got up, and he's there, and he said, they're all sat there in the dirt, or some of them on benches, no walls in this church, just corrugated iron. These are the untouchables, the outcasts, the ostracized, the lowest of the low. And he preaches to these people, remember the poor. And he said, as he preached, they all began weeping. He said they just was filled with weeping and weeping. They were so moved because they wanted to remember the poor and because they knew that there's always someone poorer than yourself. And as a church, they were going to give to remember the poor. That's a church where the grace of God is upon. What do we read in the book of Acts? Having lived this way, it says they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. I tell you, when we live according to God's kingdom principles, when we have when we're committed to our provision for a vision of the Lord, committed to our provision of a vision for the lost, and committed to a vision. A provision for the vision of those who are least. I tell you, it's a beautiful thing. The grace of God rests upon us. The Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And they enjoyed the favor of all the people. What a wonderful thing. Amen.